good to be here this morning. Thank you for coming. And I love that it's a sunny day, cheery and happy, kind of in contrast to what we're going to be looking at. Happens. I think last week would have been perfect with the rain. I want to start with talking a little bit about stories. I think we all love stories. I do. Stories, or we could say narratives, convey meaning in ways that are very powerful to us, that often grab our hearts and our minds more than if we just explained something or heard something with propositional statements. And when you think of a really great story, what comes to your mind? Here's one for me. I remember my dad reading J.R.R. Tolkien's The Hobbit to me and my older sister when we were younger. And it's a great good versus evil story where bravery is seen in an unexpected place in a small hobbit named Bilbo Baggins. And these days, as you saw from the pictures, one of my favorite things to do is to read to my little nieces. And I love it. I love reading to them and watching their faces full of anticipation about what's coming. Fox in Socks. Here's one. I think you laugh because you're probably familiar with this Dr. Seuss tongue twister. When I read this one aloud, there's so much giggling because it's really hard to read aloud and I stumble over all the words. Knox in box, fox in socks, Knox in box, in, on fox in socks. You get the point. It's hard to read, but it's so fun. When I was a teenager, I loved reading and I grew to love all sorts of different types of stories. Mark Twain's The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn. This is a great one. It's sweet, but it's profound, about a young boy who is running away from his terrible father, and he meets and befriends a runaway slave named Jim, and the two escape on a raft down the Mississippi River. What about this one? Frank Herbert's Dune. It's a sci-fi classic about a desert planet and the quest for a hero that's going to save the world. I love it. But how about something a little maybe less wild? Charles Dickens, lengthy novel, David Copperfield. It's such a sweet story. It's considered his most poetic work about an orphan who grows up and navigates life with all sorts of obstacles, but he still remains kind and optimistic, and he ends up marrying his true love. I like happy endings, I know. Aww. However, there's some stories that don't give us that feel-good happy ending. These are stories that they usually make English majors like myself read. They're not enjoyable to read. We often don't want to finish the story because of how sad they are, how dark they are. Here's a few of them. You can even tell by the colors, the red and the black and the dark green. Joseph Conrad's Heart of Darkness. The title really says all you need to know about that one. And then there's Lord of the Flies, which portrays human depravity from young boys who are stranded on an island and then end up committing murder. And then there's Gustave Flaubert's Madame Bovary, which is about a young wife who chases romance and excitement and then ends up being disappointed, and she kills herself, and the book ends. So I didn't enjoy reading these, or at least finishing these. However, they each conveyed a truth, some message for readers, and because of how they were portrayed in a story form, it made it very thought-provoking and memorable. And I think you know where I'm going with this. That's a lot like Judges, which is a true story, especially with our text today. We can't really call it a feel-good story. It's quite sad at points, and we may not even want to continue reading the story. But there is such great truth for us in Judges 11 and 12. And so my hope is that as we look into this, we're going to come away energized as we battle our sin, and we're going to be thankful for the mercy of God in granting us forgiveness through Christ. Before we jump into chapters 11 and 12, I do want to remind us of the overall theme of the book of Judges and that downward spiral that we're in. That statement at the end of Judges helps us orient what's happening in our story. The very last words in Judges 21:25 are, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." So that's the theme of Judges and the tone that we get Everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. That's in contrast to what is right in the eyes of God. Today's text in 11 and 12 continues that theme and shows us quite clearly a picture of religious syncretism, which is the mixing of religions, and compromise that was characteristic of Israel at this time. But even though we're going to read of those unhappy events, we still see hope in the faithfulness of God who keeps his covenant and who preserves his people. I'm going to approach the text today, which I've titled Syncretism, Sacrifice, and Saviors, under the heading of five questions. Five questions that help us navigate the flow of these chapters and pinpoint kind of the main issue that's going to be addressed in each section. And I know that all of you have already gone through these chapters before. You're familiar with them, which is good, because we're once again going to review chapters 11 and 12, and we're going to dig deeper into how we see God working and how these texts point to our need for deliverance. Those five questions, you should see them here. They're going to be, who will fight for Israel? Who will possess the land? Who will obey God? Who will unite the tribes? And lastly, who will remain a covenant people? First question, who will fight for Israel? This is in the first 11 verses of chapter 11. And we were left on a cliffhanger last week. Judges 10 ended with Israel, specifically the area of Gilead, at war with the Ammonites, and asking the question in 10:18, who is the man who will begin to fight against the sons of Ammon? He shall become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Enter Jephthah. Chapter 11 begins in verse 1. Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead became the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife bore him sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. So Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows gathered themselves about Jephthah, and they went out with him. From these verses, how do you picture Jephthah? I know I imagine a really large, intimidating, probably rugged sort of person who had a bunch of disreputable friends hanging around him. If I pulled into my local Trader Joe's, we'll say, and I saw Jephthah and his friends outside, I would stay in my car, or I would probably just drive to Vaughn's. But Jephthah and his gang developed this reputation, right? You can see that. They were fighters, and they knew how to get the job done, and Jephthah, who's described as a mighty man of valor, he's an identifiable leader. And why do we know this? From the following verses, look back at verse 4. Now it happened after a while that the sons of Ammon fought against Israel. So it happened that as the sons of Ammon fought against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, come and be our chief, that we may fight against the sons of Ammon. These elders of Gilead recognize that Jephthah is a skilled leader and a fighter, and they try to make a deal with him. But notice that what they initially offer him was different than what they had planned together back in chapter 10, verse 18. In that verse, they had said the man who would begin to fight against the sons of Ammon, he would be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. However, here they approach and they say, be our chief that we may fight against the sons of Ammon. So think of chief like a military general. So it's a step down what they had been planning. But there's one thing that we learn, and we'll continue to see with Jephthah, and that he's a negotiator, if you want to put it nicely, or manipulator, if you prefer a more negative term, which is probably more realistic. Jephthah responds, didn't you hate me and drive me away? Why are you coming to me now when you're in trouble? So now the elders realize that he's not going to come unless there's more in it for him. And they offer in verse 8, for this reason we have now returned to you, that you may go with us and fight with the sons of Ammon and become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. So now all their chips are on the table, and Jephthah makes it official. Look at verse 9. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you take me back to fight against the sons of Ammon, and Yahweh gives them up to me, will I become your head? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, Yahweh is witness between us. Surely we will do as you have said. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and chief over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before Yahweh at Mizpah. So this is really a great setup. We see that Israel has a problem, the sons of Ammon. And now they've enlisted this fighter with an inglorious past and questionable associations to lead them into battle over Ammon. And he seems to know how to negotiate a deal. Further, Jephthah recognizes that it is the Lord, Yahweh, who will give Israel the victory, and he acknowledges the Lord as witness to the deal that he's making between himself and the elders. So we have to say, at this point, things look okay. Those Israelite elders have found the man that they want to fight for them and be their head. But let's continue on in the narrative as we enter the second point of our outline, which centers on the question of who will possess the land. Here we're going to see another attempt on Jephthah's part to negotiate a deal, this time with the king of the sons of Ammon. And I just love this section. I hope you did, because it's a history lesson that we've learned. We, women of EWG, love and know our Israelite history, or we're learning it. We see that Jephthah is very familiar with the events of Numbers. He's not ignorant of Israel's past. But let's consult a couple maps before we jump in. This first one, don't worry about trying to read it. This is just to get the big picture of Israel. You see the Mediterranean, and then you see the Dead Sea. So focus on the Dead Sea, because now we're going to zoom in. There we go. And you see Ammon to the east here, and then you see Moab and the Dead Sea. And the three red arrows are pointing to the rivers that are talked about in our section. So there's the Arnon River at the south, and then the Jabbok River at the north, and then the Jordan. So that area that's between those and Ammon, that's the area that's going to be contested. So listen for those place names, and that'll give you kind of just a mental picture of what's being discussed by the king of Ammon and Jephthah. All right, now look back at verse 12, and I'm going to read all the way to 28. And Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the sons of Ammon, saying, "What is between you and me that you have come to me to fight against my land?" Then the king of the sons of Ammon said to the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel took away my land when they came up from Egypt, from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and the Jordan, and now return it to them peaceably." But Jephthah sent messengers again to the king of the sons of Ammon, and they said to him, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the sons of Ammon. For when they came up from Egypt, and Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, 'Please let us pass through your land.' But the king of Edom would not listen. And they also sent to the king of Moab, but he was not willing. So Israel remained at Kadesh. Then they went through the wilderness and around the land of Edom and the land of Moab and came to the east toward the sunrise of the land of Moab, and they camped beyond the Arnon. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. And Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, 'Please let us pass through your land to our place.' But Sihon did not believe Israel to allow them to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people and camped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. Then Yahweh, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they struck them down. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites, the inhabitants of that country. So they possessed all the territory of the Amorites, from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok, and from the wilderness as far as the Jordan. So now Yahweh, the God of Israel, dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. Are you then to possess it? Do you not possess what Chemosh your God gives you to possess? So whatever Yahweh our God has taken possession of before us, we will possess it. So now are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive with Israel, or did he ever fight against them? While Israel lived in Heshbon and its towns and in Aroer and its towns and in all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon 300 years, why did you not deliver them for yourself within that time? I therefore have not sinned against you, but you are doing me evil by making war against me. May Yahweh, the judge, judge today between the sons of Israel and the sons of Ammon." But the king of the sons of Ammon did not listen to the words which Jephthah sent him. So Ammon accuses Israel of taking their land. Jephthah responds and he uses multiple arguments to show that the region of land that Israel possesses, that contested land that we saw, it never belonged to Ammon. It belonged to the Amorites, and God gave the Amorites and their land into the hand of Israel. Further, Israel now has been there for 300 years, so why is Ammon just now contesting the land? Jephthah even mentions Sihon, king of the Amorites, who we remember, because he was mentioned four times in Joshua, as that initial prototype that showed Israel that God would defeat foreign enemies. But why does Jephthah mention Chemosh? Why does he compare Chemosh with Yahweh in giving land? Is he saying that they're on equal footing? Does he believe that Chemosh is an actual god who can give land just as Yahweh has given land to Israel? No, I don't think that's what's happening here. I don't think Jephthah believes that. I think from Jephthah's consistent statements about Yahweh and his declaration that we saw that Yahweh is judge, he believes and worships the one true God. He's not affirming that Chemosh is an actual deity. He's simply referring to an idol by the name that it was called. And he's arguing according to that culturally prevailing way of thinking, which the king of Ammon would recognize, that the nation's God, the God that they believed in, was responsible for providing help. So in this case, Ammon's deity had not given them help and given them the land. So Jephthah lays out this argument from both history and theology. So I'm convinced by it, but we see that the king of Ammon was not. Now we're going to move to the third question, and we're going to spend by far the most amount of time here because it's, I think, where the meat of the text is and the most questions. And that's who will obey God in chapter 11, verses 29 through 40. This is where readers both soar to victory and then we plummet to a tragedy. We read in verse 29 that the spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah so that he passed through Gilead and Manasseh. Then he passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he went on to the sons of Ammon. And that's the end of that sentence and really the end of that thought. God sent his spirit upon Jephthah to enable him to march upon Ammon. And we're going to take a few moments to explain what that means, that the spirit came upon Jephthah, because we've seen it before in the book of Judges. In the Old Testament, we do periodically read of the spirit of the Lord coming upon or resting upon specific individuals to accomplish a specific task. And we need to see that as distinct from regeneration or indwelling by the spirit, because when we see instance of this, it's in reference to some great work in leadership that the Lord was equipping someone to do by his spirit. Bezalel, Moses, the 70 elders who led under Moses, Joshua, Gideon, Saul, and David are examples where this is mentioned. And we need to be careful not to read our New Testament idea of the Spirit's equipping ministry back into the Old, because we see that in the church, it's quite different. What we see is that the Spirit's ministry in the church is for every single person who has been born again of God, who believes on Christ for salvation, and who's therefore incorporated into the body of Christ, the church. They all, each one, is given a gift of the Spirit for the equipping of the saints. 1 Corinthians 12:7, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for what is profitable. Thus, unlike in the church age, in the Old Testament, the equipping by the Spirit was rare. It was for the leaders of Israel, and it served to meet a specific purpose, and it could be temporary. We see this by the fact that the Spirit left Saul, and even David's prayer in Psalm 51:11 for God not to take his Spirit from him. So the Spirit's enabling ministry in the Old Testament doesn't mean that that person was always faithful to the Lord, and certainly not that everything they did was good and right and approved by God. Why is this point so important? Well, because right after we're told that the Spirit came upon Jephthah so that he went out to the sons of Ammon, we're interrupted to read of something that Jephthah does. And the conclusion of verse 29, the Spirit's coming upon Jephthah, doesn't really come until verse 32, which is kind of setting up these two narratives for us, two different things happening at the same time. So let's read now starting at verse 30, and we're going to go all the way to 40 so we don't break up what's happening. Then Jephthah made a vow to Yahweh and said, "If you will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be Yahweh's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." So Jephthah crossed over to the sons of Ammon to fight against them, and Yahweh gave them into his hand. And he struck them with a very great slaughter from Aroer to the entrance of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Kiramim. So the sons of Ammon were subdued before the sons of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing. Now she was his one and only child. Beside her, he had no son or daughter. So it happened that when he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you are among those who trouble me. But I have opened my mouth to vow to Yahweh, and I cannot take it back." So she said to him, "My father, you have opened your mouth to vow to Yahweh. Do to me according to what has gone out from your mouth, since Yahweh has avenged you on your enemies, the sons of Ammon." Then she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go to the mountains and weep because of my virginity, I and my companions." Then he said, "Go." So he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her companions and wept on the mountains because of her virginity. And it happened at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, and he did to her according to the vow which she had made, and she did not know a man. Thus it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. That's an emotional roller coaster. We go from God's victory over Ammon, which is swallowed up then by the narration of the fulfillment of what's sometimes called Jephthah's foolish or his tragic, or I would say his wicked vow to offer whatever came out of his house to meet him to the Lord as a burnt offering. And here we're going to break this section into 3 sub-points, 3 additional questions that help us navigate through these waters. We're going to ask, what was the vow? What was the result of the vow? And what might we learn from the vow? First question, what was the vow? Well, a vow is a promise or a commitment to do something. Vows have an if-then construction. Listen to Jephthah's in 30 and 31. "If Yahweh will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be Yahweh's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." Vows in and of themselves were not necessarily sinful, and Israel had been given instructions about vows, assuming that some people would make those out of devotion to God. Deuteronomy 23:21 says, "When you make a vow to Yahweh your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for Yahweh your God will surely require it of you, and it will be a sin in you. However, if you refrain from vowing, it will not be a sin in you. You shall be careful and do what goes out from your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to Yahweh your God that which you spoke with your mouth." In other words, you were to approach making vows with great caution, because it would be sin if you did not fulfill your vow. It wasn't inherently sinful for Jephthah to make a vow, yet the intent behind that vow is where it gets very dicey. There are some who look at the grammar of the vow and say that the word "and" that's used in verse 31 should actually be translated as "or." So rather than reading that whatever comes out of the house will be the Lord's and be offered as a burnt offering, they suggest that Jephthah has 2 options in mind. Either the thing will be the Lord's, as in lifelong service to the Lord, like Hannah had vowed for Samuel, or it would be a burnt offering. So they envision 2 options, depending on if the thing that comes out is a human or an animal. The problem with that is that's not really what the grammar entails. In this kind of construction of the sentence, it's really hard to have that make sense. The grammar suggests strongly that the phrase "as a burnt offering" is commenting on the way in which the thing would be the Lord's. Therefore, I think from the beginning, Jephthah has in mind that whatever comes out to meet him is going to be a burnt offering. Another question regarding Jephthah's intention: perhaps he did just have in mind that it would be an animal. That's what I was told as a kid in Sunday school. I remember very clearly being told that he thought it was a goat. I don't know why a goat, but it is actually possible because animals were often kept on the first floor in houses at that time period. But this raises a question. Are animals described as coming out to meet people? Don't think of your dogs, not the same in this text, not usually. Usually when we see that phrase, it's referring to a person. So it seems most likely that Jephthah did envision a human, a servant, perhaps, or at least that's within the realm of possibility. And this is really shocking for us. It's horrifying, actually. How could it be possible that a judge of Israel could think in this way? Well, there's a reason. We've seen it. Remember all the way back in Judges 2, starting in verse 1, the Lord rebukes Israel and announces that he has a consequence. There will be a result for continued idolatry. Judges 2:1 says, "The Lord says, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall cut no covenant with the inhabitants of this land, and you shall tear down their altars. But you have not listened to my voice. What is this you have done? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will become a snare to you." God had told Israel that if they did not obey and follow him, the people and their idols would become a snare to Israel. So hold that concept in your minds. Last week, when we were in Judges 10, we read that the people of Israel were once again worshiping idols. And specifically, there was new information given. We were told in 10:6, the sons of Israel again did what was evil in the eyes of Yahweh and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the sons of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. Israel had been told that the surrounding nations would become a snare to them. Well, how so? Now we're seeing that Israel not only went through these cycles of worshiping those false gods, but evidently was learning pagan worship practices from those nations. And how did those nations worship their gods? Human child sacrifice was not uncommon. In fact, it's really interesting. We see this similar scenario that Jephthah was facing, which was wartime and an uncertain victory in 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 26. Of course, this is much later in history. In that text, the king of Moab is unsure if he could defeat Israel. So what does he do? He offers his oldest son as a burnt offering, same words, in hope of winning favor with his God in an act of devotion. So to summarize the answer to our question, what was the vow? Jephthah's vow was an attempt to gain the outcome that he wanted, which was victory over Ammon, by making an offer to the Lord. He probably did have in mind a human, or at least had that within the realm of possibility. And while perhaps his motive to do this was out of devotion and worship to the Lord, I think it's more likely that this was an attempt to manipulate the Lord to get the outcome that he wants. Next question, what's the result of the vow? This was such a hard text to read and to picture. We actually don't even want to picture it. His only daughter, who's unmarried, probably in her teens, greets her father with tambourines and with dancing. She's rejoicing in the victory and in her father's return. And he's deeply grieved. And she's also grieved because she's never going to be a mother and she's never going to get that opportunity of carrying on Jephthah's line in a way. So she mourns with her friends for 2 months. And then we're just told that Jephthah did to her according to the vow which he made. It's a terrible thing to continue in your sin. If Jephthah's vow itself was sinful, how much more sinful was his carrying out of the vow? We know that two wrongs will never make a right. Would the Lord ever take pleasure in the fulfillment of a vow which violates his very word and commits that great atrocity of taking human life? Leviticus helps us. You read this in your lesson. Leviticus 18 and 20 show that God found the pagan practice of child sacrifice repulsive, and he forbade Israel from the practice. Leviticus 18:21 reads, "And you shall not give any of your seed to pass them over to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am Yahweh." And then just a few verses later, down in verse 24, we read, "So do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all these the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled." So the land has become defiled. "And I have brought its punishment upon it, and the land has vomited out its inhabitants. But as for you, you shall keep my statutes and my judgments and shall not do any of these abominations. And just a few verses later, for whoever does any of these abominations, those persons who do so shall be cut off from among their people. Thus you are to keep my charge, that you do not do any of the abominable statutes which have been done before you, so as not to defile yourselves with them. I am Yahweh, your God. God's wrath came upon the nations that surrounded Israel because they were people who had defiled the land by their abominations, one of the greatest of which we see is that they would burn their children as offerings to their gods in acts of devotion to get what they wanted. It's, to me, horrifyingly ironic that Jephthah could conceive that Yahweh, the God of Israel, would accept his sacrifice of his daughter, when that was the very practice which incited God's wrath on the nations. Yahweh worshipers were not to be like the nations around them, but they were to be radically different. And they were to obey the word of God, in this case, which said that they were not to kill their children, but rather to teach them about Yahweh. One commentator, Jansen, notes that there's a principle here that helps us, and that is that obedience is better than sacrifice, from 1 Samuel 15. He says, Jephthah's vow should never have been made in the first place, since it was, in reality, an illegal bribe. Yet after it was made, Jephthah was certainly under no obligation to fulfill it and thus augment his sin. Obeying is better than sacrificing here, because, as in the case of Saul, Jephthah had a direct command from Yahweh, in this case in the form of Deuteronomic law that obviated the sacrifice. The question that I would pose for us is, was Jephthah more concerned with obedience to God or saving face with God and before man? It would seem that Jephthah was more concerned about keeping his own word than he was with keeping the very word of God. What might we learn from this vow? I think there's a few things we can learn. First, sin is deceptive. Worldliness is pervasive, and it might infiltrate our thinking and our actions in a variety of ways. You might feel like what you're doing is right or necessary, or that you don't have an alternative. This is why we need the truth of Scripture and the clarity that God's law offers us. It's a blessing that he has told us how we are to obey. And so we should not throw away that blessing by ignorance or by rejection. There's another thing here and throughout this portion that comes up in Judges is that sobering reality that God often allows us to reap the consequences of our sin. We would so have liked to have God intervene, right, and to not allow Jephthah to follow through, but he doesn't. Jephthah charges full speed ahead into his syncretistic religious practices, and he mixes this pagan idolatry with worship of Yahweh, and God doesn't stop him. We each have a responsibility to kill sin, and if we don't, we may suffer its consequences. Third, there's a principle here, and that's that God's silence doesn't equal his approval. Jephthah was used by God, certainly, we see that, but that doesn't mean that he was faithful to God in these events. The silence to me in these chapters is deafening. We have to remember that we strive not to be of use to God because God can use anyone, but we want to be faithful. That's what we strive for. Lastly, I'm struck by the question of how much we value the word of God. How badly do we want to obey the Lord? Do we care more about what others say or what the word of God says? And do we wake up asking, how can I follow Christ today? I know reading this portion has challenged me about the weakness of my own pursuit of obedience to the Lord, and we need to pray often and resolve ourselves to thinking carefully about how well we follow the teachings of Scripture, and then we can make steps to excel still more in that area of obedience as we seek to bring glory to Christ in what we think, in what we say, and in what we do. Well, I would like to say that there's a resolution in this story that things get better and that we see repentance and faithfulness in Israel, but that's not what follows. What follows is a conflict with Israel that brings discord and further tragedy and begs the question of who will unite the tribes. We're going to look at chapter 12, verses 1 to 6. The answer, who will unite the tribes? Not Jephthah. the tribe of Ephraim learns of victory over the Ammonites, and instead of rejoicing, they're offended. They come to Jephthah, and in what I think is a moment of comedic relief, probably the only one, they say in 12:1, "Why did you cross over to fight against the sons of Ammon, but did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you." It's both childish and violent, right? Jephthah seems to be done at this point with negotiating, because that's not going so well for him. So he attacks Ephraim. Look at verses 2 and follow through verse 6. "Then Jephthah said to them, 'I and my people were at great strife with the sons of Ammon, and I cried out to you, but you did not save me from their hand. And I saw that you would not save me, so I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the sons of Ammon, and Yahweh gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?' Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought Ephraim. And the men of Gilead struck Ephraim down because they said, 'You are fugitives of Ephraim, O Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and in the midst of Manasseh.' And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan opposite Ephraim. And it happened that when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, 'Let me cross over,' the men of Gilead would say to him, 'Are you an Ephraimite?' And if he said, 'No,' then they would say to him, 'Say now Shibboleth.' But he said, 'Sibboleth,' for he could not pronounce it correctly. Then they seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. Thus there fell at that time 42,000 of Ephraim." It's the most relatable portion of Judges, mispronunciation. It's true for us, and it was true for them. Cities or regions develop particular ways of saying things, even within the same language, that expose where someone's from or not from. You can spot someone who's not from Los Angeles, can't you? The way they pronounce place names or street names gives them away. So that fancy place that we all go shopping, we call it Rodeo Drive. They say Rodeo Drive, which very different sounding. I have, one of my roommates is British, and instead of saying Tuesday, she says Tuesday, which I think is lovely, but it shows that she's not from here. Well, poor Ephraim apparently could not make that sound. So Jephthah basically tests everyone who's suspected of being from Ephraim by saying, "Say Shibboleth," and they would say Sibboleth. And that just means like a stream or a head of grain. And if they were from Ephraim, they couldn't say it correctly, and it was exposed who they were. It might seem funny to us, but the results are far from it. Instead of making attempts to preserve unity within the tribes, Jephthah and the Ephraimites engage in battle, and 42,000 people are struck down. The state of Israel is such at this time that rivalries and pride lead to threats and to violence, such that 42,000 of one tribe are killed. Instead of fighting their enemies, they're now fighting each other. What a sad time. We're left with that question hanging of who's going to unite the tribes. Again, the theme of Judges is ringing in our ears. There's no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So where are we now? What have we seen? Well, we've seen a heap of slain bodies. We've seen Ammonites, Jephthah's daughter, and now Ephraimites. From that scene, we turn to something very different and ask the question of who will remain a covenant people. The brevity and the lack of information from this final section stands in contrast to what we've seen and what's going to follow it with Samson. After Jephthah's death, we're told of three other judges, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. Read with me, starting at verse 7. "And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. Then Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel after him. And he had 30 sons and 30 daughters, whom he gave in marriage outside the family. And he brought in 30 daughters from outside for his sons. And he judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried in Bethlehem. Then Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel after him. And he judged Israel 10 years. And Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Ajalon in the land of Zebulun. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, judged Israel after him. And he had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys. And he judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, died and was buried at Pirathon in the land of Ephraim, in the hill country of the Amalekites." That gives us a bit of a breather, doesn't it? In contrast to all that we learned of Jephthah and all that took place under his leadership, We only know a few stark pieces of information about these three judges. We're told where they're from. In two cases, we're told about their children. We're told how long each judged. And we're told that they died and that they were buried. But there's such hope in this because we're reminded of God's grace in that his people continue. They remain his covenant people because of his faithfulness. And the book of Judges then leaves us anticipating what's going to become of God's people. These verses, I think, remind us not only of our own human brevity, but that the judges are really not the heroes of our story. God is working both through the spectacular, in Jephthah's case, and the ordinary kind of unknowns, like Abdon, to move his plan forward. The Lord weaves his story that makes us yearn for more. We want a permanent solution. We want a better savior, better than Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, or Abdon. In preparation for teaching Judges and studying, since around November, I've been trying to read the entire book of Judges on Saturdays in one sitting. You should try it if you haven't. It's enlightening. But honestly, it's exhausting. By the time I'd reach the end, I would feel a little depressed and craving to read something else, a gospel or the book of Philippians or maybe my favorite Psalms, something that would show me the glory of Christ. And I think that is an appropriate response to the book of Judges. We need something else. We need God to intervene. We need a righteous deliverer and savior. And we have one. 1 John 2, 1 through 2. This is my little children. I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. While Jephthah and Ibzan and Elon and Abdon, through the power of God, did provide for a temporary deliverance and leadership in Israel, and we do praise the Lord for that provision, they could never offer spiritual or permanent salvation. But this helps us to recognize our great need for deliverance, not simply from physical enemies that they were facing, but from the sin that pervades each one. The righteous Savior has come, and he died as a sacrifice for sin and to redeem us from the penalty of its consequence. He was raised from the dead, and now he reigns and sustains the whole world and his followers in hope until we meet him face to face. There is hope for us because even Jephthah, as flawed and imperfect as he was, is listed among those of the faith in Hebrews 11. That is the grace of God. We never ultimately, though, look to these men. Hebrews 12:2 reminds us that we run the race fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It's good to know the end of the story. While Judges doesn't leave us with feel-good feelings, or a warm feeling, or a happy ending always, it is part of the whole story of God's redemptive plan as seen in his word. And that has a very happy ending because it promises that everyone, including everyone sitting here who believes in Jesus Christ as Lord, they will be saved from their sin and from God's wrath, and they enjoy his presence with them now and forever. Let's thank him for this reality and for the hope that we find only in Christ. Lord, we do thank you for providing the righteous deliverer that we need in Christ. We ask for those who don't know him that you would open their eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Christ, that they would repent of their sins and seek the forgiveness that you offer. We ask that you would change us. We ask that you would help us to fight our sin, that you would expose those areas that need to be changed. Let what we think and what we say and what we do bring glory to Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.